it open to John 19. And if you need to take a Bible home, don't take the one that's in the back of the seat, please. But we're happy to give you one from the shelf back there. And just go pick one, two, or however many you want. Take them home and read them. Find someone to read it with you. John chapter 19. We're picking it up in verse 38. We left off last week, verse 37. And so verse 38 says, after these things, and I just want to remind you of what things he's talking about very briefly. After what things? Well, after Jesus, the one who had breathed the very breath of life into the first man, Adam, he took his last breath. And he died. And even after he died, he fulfilled the scriptures. His bones were not broken. His side was pierced. All as a fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies of the Word of God. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they wrapped it in linen cloths, along with the spices, which is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of God. Lord, will you press on us today the weight of your death and your burial? We far too often, and I confess for myself, God, far too often, even I, due to familiarity, would blow past a passage like this instead of letting it sit and do its work by the Spirit and by your grace in my life and my heart to understand the heaviness of what happened to save the likes of our souls. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your body in our place. Thank you for the example of the power of your death, even in these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. Will you do that same work of grace in our hearts and lives today for the glory of Christ alone? Amen. When I was a teenager, I considered myself somewhat of a spelunker. Are you familiar with this term? Spelunking or spelunking? Cave exploration? Now, I was very amateurish. Quite the idiot, actually. Did spelunking in ways that I would not recommend anyone actually do. But my friends and I like to, we're in limestone country down in central Kentucky, just like here, and lots of caves and some on private property that we would go visit and just explore like the idiots we were. And I mean that. We didn't do it very safely. Let me give you an example of one such occasion. My family loved going to Natural Bridge State Park. Any of you been to Natural Bridge State Park in the northeastern section of Kentucky? Beautiful, still one of my favorite spots on the planet. So we went, and my family was used to hiking the trails, and I would disappear for, you know, hours at a time into the woods and show back up on the trail somewhere up ahead. And so me and my best friend from high school did what we usually do. We got off the trail a little bit and explored, and we found a cave. Well, what do you think we're going to do? I mean, we're spelunkers. We don't have a light, but we head into the cave. And we keep going, It's getting darker and darker, and there's a shelf, kind of chest high, and we climb up on, there's, of course, a little water creeks like most cave flowing out of it, and we're just crawling in the water, knee-deep. We just keep going on this shelf, feeling our way along. It finally is totally dark. We can't see anything. And we're just slowly clambering along, like, let's just see where this cave goes. Again, children, don't do this at home, okay? This is not recommended. So we go, and then we realize there's another drop-off. And so I grab my friend and start to lower him to see, how far is it? Well, he can put his feet down. Hey, that's good. We're good. So we go, and this could be a really long story, but I'll shorten it up for you. We ended up, after we got down the shelf, there was a whole lot of, just rocks everywhere, and it's totally dark. We can't see anything, but we realize there's just a whole bunch of big rocks everywhere. We're clambering over them, and then I think it was my friend who first saw, but he's like, hey, look, I see light. And we, sure enough, like a little pinhead, it looked like, of light penetrating that total darkness way, it just looked like it was a mile away. So we start clambering over the rocks towards the light, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It comes out a hole about this big that we just squeeze ourselves out right onto the trail that we were hiking on. So it just a miracle of God. That same day, we thought it was so cool, we offered to start becoming spelunking guides. And we would meet people on the trail and say, hey, we can lead you through this cave. It comes out. And but it was fun, if not a bit crazy. But you know, the Bible talks about you and I and our sin being about that silly and ignorant and crazy. And the Bible uses metaphor and paradox a lot to describe our condition apart from the saving grace and power and presence of Jesus Christ in our life. Some examples of that. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And yet we're physically alive. And so we're the walking dead. The Bible says that we're blind in our sins. And yet we physically see. And so we're the seeing blind. You see how the Bible does this for us? John is particularly fond of some of these metaphors and paradoxes. He uses darkness and light frequently, and blindness and sight frequently. Remember John chapter 9, for example, the man born blind. John used this particular word picture of light and darkness right up front in the prologue of his gospel. Do you remember John 1? You can turn there with me if you will. In verse 4, John 1, verse 4, he says, in him, that is in the Word, or in Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own people. His own people did not receive him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to argue that is almost to the word the point John is making in our passage today I want you to see how John's bringing all of this full circle now. Jesus' light cannot be snuffed out by darkness. Not even death can snuff out the light of the world. That's what John is teaching us in these few verses on Jesus' burial. And John makes his point, like he so often does, by way of contrast and characters. So our outline will be very simple today, some contrast and characters. The first two characters that appear on the scene, one for the first time, Joseph of Arimathea, and one now reappears, doesn't he, Nicodemus. I want to lump those two characters under the contrast of from darkness to light. That's our first heading. From darkness to light, two characters. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And yet he comes to Pilate and asks that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, many Christians down through the history of the church have been intrigued, and I am one of them, that Jesus was cared for at birth and at death by a man named Joseph. If I believed in coincidence, that's what I would call it. I just don't believe in coincidence. Oddly enough, we don't know much about either one of those two men named Joseph, do we? Here's what we know about this Joseph in John 19. He is from the town of Arimathea. That's why he's called Joseph of Arimathea. And we know from Matthew's gospel, verse 57 of chapter 27, that he was a rich man. That is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, that the suffering messianic servant would be with a rich man in his death. So Matthew tells us he was rich. We know from Mark 15:43 that he was, quote, a respected member of the Sanhedrin who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. That's how Mark describes him. So he's a member of the Jewish leadership council, the Sanhedrin, but he is looking for the kingdom of God. And John describes him as a secret disciple of Jesus. Perhaps most interesting is what Luke says about him in Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. It says he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. In other words, he did not agree with the council's decision to execute or to hand Jesus over to Pilate and the Romans to be crucified and executed. How loudly did he protest? John says, not very loudly. So in his heart, he didn't agree, but it seems that he just kept his mouth shut because he was overruled by the majority. Because he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But now, all of a sudden, Jesus is dead and he finds his courage. This is a courageous question. This is a courageous act for him to go to Pilate and request the body of a crucified criminal. Normally, in John's gospel, secret or closet Christianity is highly frowned upon. Let me remind you of some of those examples. In John chapter 7, if you want to go back there with me, follow along. John 7. Verses 10 through 13. I hear you turning. I'll give you a moment. John 7, verses 10 through 13. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, this is of Jesus, of course, while some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And this is clearly the Jewish religious leadership that is oppressing and suppressing the truth about who Jesus is among the populace. Turn to John 12. John chapter 12. And here we're told in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. All right, so I think it's safe to say maybe Joseph of Arimathea believed at that point. He was one of those authorities. We don't know that for sure, but it seems logical, does it not? Many, it says, of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now look at John's commentary on this. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So John frowns upon closet Christianity. And yet, after Jesus dies, Joseph finds his spiritual spine. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself today, but I want to go ahead and lay the challenge to you. Some of you may actually need today to ask God for the grace to find your spiritual spine, to take courage, get rid of your closet Christianity. Journey with Joseph of Arimathea from darkness to light. He goes to Pilate and he openly asks that he be able to bury Jesus and take care of his body and take it down off the cross. Why in the world did Pilate consent to this? We don't know. We have some ideas. We can make some educated guesses. Rome typically left crucified criminals, especially if they were crucified for sedition. That was the charge, remember, that Jesus was crucified for, at least from the Roman perspective, king of the Jews. Normally, any criminal crucified for sedition in Rome would be left on the cross for the vultures to pick apart over many, many days. However, we also know that Rome liked to honor local religious customs and traditions. We've already seen John telling us that. It's the Sabbath coming up. It's the day of preparation. It's a high and holy day. The Jewish law will not allow, the law of Moses will not allow these Jewish bodies to be left, or any bodies for that matter, to be left crucified overnight. So maybe he's simply honoring their local law. Josephus, the historian, ancient historian, tells us that the Sanhedrin Council had a common burial cave or plot for crucified criminals. And so maybe Pilate just thinks Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member of that Sanhedrin Council, he's just asking to take Jesus off the cross and chuck him in with the piles of other crucified criminals. Maybe Pilate still feels guilty, because he knows he sentenced a man to a horrific, torturous death, a man in whom he himself three times confessed, "I find no guilt in him." Joseph of Arimathea finds his courage. And when it comes to courage, I say better late than never. And he has no intention of allowing his Messiah to be any further humiliated. He provides care, proper burial for his Messiah. So do you get the point? Jesus is dead, but his light is still shining. Not even death can snuff out the light of the world. Even after he's dead, yay, I want to argue even by his death, God is transferring sinners like Joseph of Arimathea from darkness to light. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Joseph is no longer living in the shadows. Amen? Some of you need to stop living your Christian lives in the shadows. Joseph has come out of shady, half-hearted Christianity. And it turns out he's not alone. Another man reappears named Nicodemus. So I want you to think with me now on Nicodemus's courageous compassion. Verse 39, John says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. That lets us know that back in John chapter 3, which we'll go to in just a minute, but that lets us know back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, that wasn't just a temporal marking. It wasn't just, well, it just happened to be night. John, by mentioning it again in this context of the death of Jesus, seems to be making some symbolic reminders, doesn't he? He was in the night. He was in the shadows for fear. He's scared of what people might say or do. So he's hiding. But he's hiding no more. This guy's an interesting study to me, Nicodemus. I was saved as a pretty young lad. And the only way I know when I give my testimony to describe my salvation experience is that God landed on me. I'd heard the gospel my whole life. My dad was my pastor first 18 years of my life. I knew the gospel, grew up in a home where we heard gospel, we knew gospel. But I had no interest as an 8-year-old young lad in being saved or repenting of sin. I was not out there looking for those things. I was just enjoying being an 8-year-old boy. And a Sunday school teacher had the courage to teach a lesson one Sunday morning to a bunch of 8 to 10-year-old boys on hell. And she told us 8-year-old boys, if you don't turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die and go to hell. Well, you can say that to 8-year-old boys, and typically, ho-hum. In fact, you can say it to adults. Usually, apart from saving grace of God, the answer is ho-hum. I was rocked. I had no idea what happened to me that day. I was so convicted and rocked. I was a miserable mess. I don't know anything my dad preached that day after the Sunday school. I went out, I sat, I shook, literally, physically. People thought I might be sick. I went home. I was resisting with all of my foolish, selfish, sinful, depraved, dead, blind might. And I went home, I thought, I just get through this, God will leave me alone. That's what sin does to us. It makes us want God to leave us alone. It doesn't matter what your age is. When God starts to land on you and convict you, sin always acts the same. Always resist grace, at least initially. So I went home and I was miserable. I couldn't eat. My family thought I was sick, but let me just tell you what was true in my house. Probably ought to be true in yours. Unless you were like a limb's missing, you're still going to church that night. So I get taken back to church on Sunday night, and God, praise his name, he did not leave me alone. He landed on me and turned my heart, gave me a new heart. All of a sudden, I just wanted Jesus. I didn't want my sin anymore. I cried out, Jesus, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. Please save me. He did save me. Why am I sharing this with you? Well, because sometimes God saves people like a lightning bolt. That's how I would describe my conversion experience. It was within a span of just a few hours. I got under such heavy conviction, and God changed me, and I've never been the same. But Nicodemus reminds us, doesn't he, that that's not always how God saves sinners. Sometimes God brings sinners along slowly. It's as if in Nicodemus's life, the Holy Spirit is the unseen guide in his sinful spelunking adventure from darkness to light. He's the blind sinner groping along in the cave of his depravity, stumbling over rocks of gospel truth, until way out there in the distance he sees a pinhead of light. And it penetrates somehow in God's mysterious sovereign providence his very soul. And he's drawn now by irresistible grace to keep clamoring over the rocks of his own filth and his own sin and his own unrepentant spirit. And he just keeps clamoring towards that small little pinhead of light until he arrives, he doesn't even know how, basking in the full light of the glory of the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. Amen? That's Nicodemus. God brings some sinners along on a spelunking venture. And I'm here to tell you today, not even death can snuff out the light of Christ. Nicodemus reminds us of this. The one who first came to Jesus by night is now preparing the light of the world for burial in the full light of day. Will you go back and remind yourself a little bit of Nicodemus' journey with me in John chapter 3? In John 3, we were introduced to this man, Nicodemus, John 3. In verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the message that Jesus encountered when he approached Jesus at night. And the message goes on, and let's just pick it up again at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Are you getting it? He comes to Jesus by night, not just because that's a temporal marker. It's a symbol of his spiritual condition. And Jesus goes after it, doesn't he? He always puts his finger where it hurts because he loves sinners. And that's how he saves us. He exposes our idols and our darkness. And he says, "Your problem is you love darkness. Your deeds will get exposed if you come to the light." Verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been wrought or carried out in God." All right, turn to John chapter 7. Verse 45. John 7:45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why did you not bring him? Meaning Jesus, of course. Why did you not arrest him and bring him? Verse 46. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered him, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And now in chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to him by night, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth. You see, Nicodemus has journeyed from flattering Jesus in the night to following Jesus in the day. And some of you need to beg God for the grace to join him on that journey. Stop flattering Jesus by night. Start following Jesus in the full light of day. Nicodemus is now unafraid, unashamed. He's out of the shadows of sin and shame. He's now heaping honor and fame upon the precious body of Jesus. 75 pounds is a whole lot of burial spices. That is a burial fit for a king. Irony. Wise men brought myrrh to Jesus at his birth. And so again, at his death. But don't miss the contrast. These two men, by God's grace, are moving from darkness to light. Even as they move the light into the darkness. That's my next heading. From light to darkness. Verse 40 tells us they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen cloths, along with the spices, which is the burial custom of the Jews. I just want to stop and make some comments here that are sure to get me in trouble with at least a few of you. I'm just warning you ahead of time. But I think it's appropriate because John mentions the burial customs of the Jews. And I want you to notice that the body of Jesus is referred to multiple times here in these few verses. And then in verse 42, it says they laid Jesus there. Not his body. They just call him who he is. So this was the Jewish view. This was the view of Jewish view of death and burial. It was intended to do three main things. And I want to argue to you that the Christian church is losing this view of death and mourning and proper burial. And that I think we ought not to lose it. So the Jewish burial customs were designed to do three primary things. Number one, honor the body as the magnificent creation of God that it is. Burial is the way to honor a body. Because that body mattered. Do you understand how awesome and amazing the human body is? There's nothing on this planet that compares to it. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. So we need to think as Christians about how to honor our own bodies after our death, or even if it's your loved ones and you're responsible, how best to do that. The way they wrap the body and they're preserving it. Number one, so that it can be honored. Number two, so that proper mourning can happen, at least for a few days. That's what the spices were designed to do. At least make it tolerable for folks to have an opportunity, loved ones and family and friends, to properly mourn the loss. I want to say to you, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. You can disagree with me on it, and we'll still be fine. At least in my mind, we will be. But the church, cremation was not an idea for any Christian or churches for thousands of years until just recently. It's been a pagan practice. Dr. Albert Mohler is very helpful if you want to go listen to some history of this. He's done some really good work on this. This was not a normal way. It's just recently, for financial reasons primarily, people usually will do it for that. But I'm just here to tell you, I've had members of my family cremated, not because I chose to. I didn't have any choice in the matter. And I'm just telling you, for me personally, I find it very difficult to mourn properly. Fire in the Bible and burning is related to judgment. That's associated with judgment. I think we need to think about these things. Again, you can disagree with me. I understand that whatever happens to your body after death, if you're in Christ, it's not going to stop Jesus from giving you a new body, okay, and raising you. I get that. But I'm just trying to help you think, like, why these burial customs might actually matter. I want to argue, at least from my own personal experience, it is easier for me to grieve the loss of a loved one if I at least have a few moments with the body. You know why? Because the body is the person. We say things at funerals sometimes, even as Christians, we probably mean well, but we say things that we probably ought not to say. Like, oh, well, he or she's not really, that's not really them when they're in the casket. That's not true. That's the only them you ever knew. You didn't have any ability in this life to know another them, he or she, or right? I mean, I told people at my dad's funeral, they came by, and some of my friends, I said, my hero is in that box. It was true. My dad, I can take you to his grave. He's still there. Now, I know his spirit's with the Lord. I get that. But still, honoring the body, the part, we're created to be embodied. Why is there going to be a resurrection, church? Because that's what it means to be human, a man, a woman, fully resurrected bodily life that lasts forever. And so I think the Jews were onto something here. That's what I'm telling you. John mentions it. I thought I might mention it. They buried, because it was a way to honor the body as being an important part of the person. It allowed loved ones to also mourn. And of course, number three, it stifled the stench of death for a few days. You got to day four. Remember Lazarus? He's been dead 4 days. By now he stinketh. Okay, well, but you got a few days with the spices. Right? It would cover the stench of death. Now John says Joseph and Nicodemus gave Jesus a proper burial. They did it in a verifiable place. Do you see that? In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, verse 41. And in the garden, a new tomb. So this place was verifiable for all future generations of Christians. The eyewitnesses marked the spot. This is one of the arguments for, you know, there are two spots in Israel that argue over which one is the legitimate burial place, the crucifixion and burial place of Jesus. There's a Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is probably in all probability the actual place where it happened. Historically, that seems more accurate. But it's hard for Christians, at least non-Roman Catholic Christians, to get a sense of that because it's in the city gates now. It wasn't back then, but it is now. And there's a church built over it. You can't tell. You're just in a church. So Gordon's tomb is the second place, and that's where most Protestants go. And because it still looks like the Skull Hill is there, and there's still a tomb, and there's an olive press right next to the tomb. And this is all excavated. It's how it was 2,000 years ago. And that's one of their arguments. John says there was a garden. Well, that's a way to say an olive grove with an olive press. But of course, the actual place today is not as important to know that the eyewitnesses knew where it was. That's John's point. It was a verifiable place. It had a garden and it had a garden tomb. So there's a verifiable place with a virgin tomb. Are you with me? Verifiable place with a virgin tomb. Jesus was born of a virgin womb, and now he's laid in a virgin tomb. Holy, sacred. And for John's point, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid, I think he means for us to understand the veracity of the resurrection. Joseph, we're told, I think by Matthew, cut this tomb himself. It was his family tomb. Jesus is the first and up to that point, only one ever laid in it. It's a new tomb, just been cut. Why does that matter when it comes to the resurrection? Well, I'll tell you why. Because if that tomb goes empty, there's only how many in that tomb? And what's his name? So that kind of helps the case, doesn't it? John has told us this. He told us back in verse 35. He's telling us this eyewitness testimony so that we might believe. Yes, the light of the world was put in a tomb. We sing it, don't we? There in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world, by darkness slain. By my darkness. By your darkness. As John was writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God, I believe he was crying out, praying for his readers to come along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on this journey from darkness to light. Don't you think he might have prayed that? He says, I want you to believe in verse 35. That's why I'm telling you this. That's why God is having me write this. You today, come out of the darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus' light cannot be overcome by darkness. Not even death can snuff it out. So where are you? Are you on that journey? Can I press you, my dear listeners, a little bit today in the matter of personally joining the journey from darkness to light? Do you need to come out of the shadows of a timid, tepid faith and step into the sunshine of bold, white, hot faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you faked being a Christian, merely going through the motions? And you know deep down your heart has never really been changed by Christ. You've never really been born again, as he said to Nicodemus. Listen, do you know that's true? Come to the light. Why would you allow anyone or anything to stop you from following Jesus in the full light of day? Maybe your rituals need to give way to relationship. Maybe your comfortable Christianity needs to die. And you need to start learning what it means to have a true, costly Christianity. What might it look like for you to crawl out of the cave of your sins, to be a spelunker who walks and crawls and claws your way away from your sin to the light of Jesus Christ? Well, for some of you, it's pretty simple. It means I've never publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of my sins, and I'm going to do it today. Come out of the darkness. Come out of the darkness. Come to the light of Jesus Christ. Profess him openly, publicly, boldly. I want to follow Jesus. I'm renouncing my sin. I'm renouncing myself. And I'm saying Jesus is Lord and Savior. For some of you, the journey from darkness to light might be a confession of true conversion that has taken place maybe recently. This is such an ongoing burden of mine, because pastors and counselors in this church see a lot of folks who, when they finally get with someone an open Bible and true preaching and true teaching and true discipleship, they realize they've just been a fake their whole lives. They've been in churches, but they've never really been saved. They could not, with a straight face before God Almighty, say, I know that I've actually had an experience of salvation that's so radical, it's like I was born again. Listen, what would stop you from just come out of the darkness today? Maybe you've realized, I've been saved recently, but you're kind of shy about telling people that. Or, well, it means I probably got to get baptized biblically. Yes, that's what it means. Yes. There's no embarrassment to that. If you're ashamed of that, or, well, what will my family think? They think I'm saved. Who cares what your family thinks? Is Jesus Lord? Amen. Don't let your family be Lord. I've years ago tried to convince a gal who'd come to faith in Christ but refused to be biblically baptized. She'd grown up Roman Catholic, and she realized my baptism is illegitimate. It wasn't the right mode. It wasn't the right time. Nothing about this was biblical. I'm saved now. I understand what biblical baptism is. But she was unwilling to do it because her Italian grandma would be very, very mad. Her Roman Catholic Italian grandma. And nothing I could say would stop her. I'm like, well, your grandma makes a bad Messiah. I'm sure she's a sweet gal. I'm sure she's amazing, actually. I'm thankful for grandmas, aren't you? But they make really poor gods. Really poor saviors and messiahs. Jesus is Lord. Follow him. Don't wait for a spouse to obey. I hear this repeatedly. Your spouse makes a very poor God. Obey King Jesus. And trust him with all the consequences. Charles Stanley was fond of saying that throughout his life. You obey the Lord. You leave all the repercussions of that in his sovereign good hands. Some of you do need to probably just be baptized as a real believer. Some of you need to commit to covenant church membership. You've been with us plenty long enough. And so if you can't commit to it here by now, I would say, hey, it's okay. We're not the church for everybody. It's fine. I got other gospel preaching churches I can help you become a member of. I'm happy to do that, actually. If you can't do it here, let the pastors help you. We'll help you find another great, faithful church where you can commit the way you know Jesus has told you to. Some of you need to go ask for some counseling. That's what the journey from darkness to light would look like for you. You know you need help with struggles or issues. It could be from your childhood. It could be from present. Look, biblical counseling, we got a gifted counselor to women, and we've got some pastors that at least try to do it. Take full advantage of what God is offering you here. You need help in your marriage. You need help in your parenting. You need help restoring relationships. You have addictions. You're depressed. You name it. The answer is to come out of the darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. Not even death can snuff out his life. Are you listening? Come to the light. As long as you keep living and keep your secret sins hidden in the shadows, they will destroy you, and they very well may take you to hell. And so I'm encouraging you. I'm out of examples. But I trust the Holy Spirit. If you know that you need to come out of the darkness, by the grace of God, you know, I need to be done with darkness. I'm spelunking my way out of that. I'm going to the Savior. Let a pastor know today. Let Lori know today. Let our wives, let a Christian brother or sister know, and they'll bring you. We'll rejoice with you. God help. God help us. I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, that not even death can stifle your light. that even in death, yea, by your death, you are bringing sinners to life and light. We thank you for calling us to walk out of our darkness and to come to the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. You said that you're the light of the world, Lord Jesus, and whoever follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will you give us today, every man, woman, boy, and girl, give us courage to follow the light, that we might experience true light of life. Thank you that by your death, you give us life. In Jesus' name.